This morning we transition back into our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we have been looking at the book of Luke kind of in a unique way throughout the course of this year. We made a commitment back in the fall to start looking at what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we thought the best way to do that is to journey with Jesus through a gospel. And so we've been taking one chapter a day. Every Sunday, when we're working through that series, we just finished mission series and the access and access to the gospel and how it should impact us. And now we're jumping back in. We had gone up through the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up in chapter 9. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles there. There's something unique that you learn about when you spend time traveling with somebody. We can go back. Not there yet. When you start traveling with somebody, you get to know them. One of the privileges I had when I was at college was that I was a chauffeur for board of managers, special speakers at the college. I got a chance to travel with the likes of, spend some time with the likes of Adrian Rogers and Vance Havner and Ravi Zacharias, and got a chance to get to know a little bit Governor Joe Frank Harris when he was governor of Georgia. Met a lot of interesting people, and but also got a chance because I was a chauffeur and I spent time with them at meals and different things. I got to know them a little bit better, and there's a lot of interesting stories. Recently, I had to spill my guts about one of the stories to the gentleman who was the president of the college when I was there. I had to kind of unburden my conscience about speeding to get to Dr. Adrian Rogers back to the airport following a commencement service at Toccoa. But Dr. Alford understood because he has a little bit of a lead foot as well. But you learn all kinds of interesting things about people that you see from a distance, but then you get to know them, and they're just ordinary people like you and me. And it's striking to be able to spend time with them and to get to see them in different ways. And I think that's one of the benefits of taking some time to walk through a gospel through the course of a year, just spending a year looking at that gospel, seeing it in an overview, and then jumping into specific topics as we've done with the Gospel of Luke. If you want to catch any of those messages, they're available on our website. You can go back and catch up. But this morning, we're going to be in the 9th chapter of Luke. And in chapter 9, things begin to get really kind of interesting. A lot begins to happen as we're rushing towards Jerusalem. And we won't have time to get in depth into everything that's here this morning, but I do want us to notice some things in chapter 9 and pull out some lessons that we can learn. Lessons about leading, about following, about how God takes care of us, and about what it costs to be a follower of Christ. So as we begin this morning, would you just join me for prayer, and then we will jump into chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at your word. We ask that it would speak to us, that your spirit would teach us and instruct us, not to just see truth, but to see you. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. And eternal life is knowing you and your Father. So may we step into that more deeply this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together. That little phrase doesn't seem to mean anything, but it's important for us to catch that the 12 had lives. Just like you and I do. They had families, they had jobs, they had responsibilities that they were going back and forth as they were following with Jesus. And they weren't all always together. Sometimes it was some of them, sometimes it was all of them. And they were going back and forth. But now you're beginning to see some transition as Jesus is beginning to kind of unfold the plan and the purpose of why he called these 12 and what his intention is as he's moving towards the cross, which he's going to begin to introduce for the first time here in chapter 9 to the 12. So he calls the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Wow, the first people in ministry are rushed off here. And they're following in the footsteps of Jesus, doing what he had been doing. They had been following him around from community to community as he would sit and teach, and he would heal, and he would perform miracles. And now he gives them that authority. He sits them down and he says, now, everything that I have done, you are going to be able to do. And I'm going to send you out in my power to speak for me and to share the gospel message. And so they begin to go out and they begin to experience it. But it wasn't uncommon for that to happen in that day. That some rabbi, some teacher would come along and he'd get a bunch of followers and then they'd start combing the countryside. But as they did, they would build the reputation of their rabbi, and they would also kind of collect stuff because it was kind of how they began to make a name for themselves, make a life for themselves, and to build wealth for themselves. But you notice the instructions that Jesus gives here. He says, take nothing for your journey. It's going to be simple. No staff, no bag. You know, we read through that. It says, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. And you begin to think, well, what's the bag? You know, well, oh, it's a suitcase, right? I mean, or a backpack or something like that. Well, not really. One of the things that was common about these traveling preachers was that they would take an offering bag with them. And everywhere they went and everywhere they spoke, everywhere they taught, one of the first things that got opened was that offering bag. And it would get set down, and it was very clear that they were supposed to fill that offering bag. And Jesus says, listen, when you go out, you're not going to do that. You're not going to travel with an entourage. You're not going to look like you're representing a king. You're going to look like an unusual traveling preacher. And when you sit down to teach, you're going to look especially unique because you're not going to have your hand out. Oh, you're to be cared for, but you're not going to have your hand out. You're not there to fleece your people to make me rich. You're not there to fleece the people to make you rich. You're there to share the good news of the kingdom. You're there to heal. You're there to cast out demons. You're there to demonstrate the power and authority of the Father expressed through me. And they go out. And, you know, I find it very interesting. Luke just says it so matter-of-factly. they take nothing. They go out and they just... But Jesus was beginning to show them. And they didn't know this yet, but he was going to leave. He was going to ascend to the Father. He was going to sit at the right hand of the Father in that position of authority. And it was going to be their task to continue what he'd been talking about, to build this thing that he was going to establish as the church, this people who were going to be followers of Christ, these people who were going to be defined by a new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness and grace fulfilled through the shed blood on the cross, just as we sang before the message, the depth of his love for us is found in the stretching out of his hands. What an incredible picture. I don't know about you, but as you're traveling along with Jesus, putting yourself in the shoes of the disciples, it had to be incredible. Can you imagine for a moment, Jesus comes back to earth, just for a little short mission to gather a couple of people and say, hey, I'm going to do another big splash like I did with the 12. And I'm going to have you go out and I'm going to have you just start healing people and casting demons out of people. And I'm going to have, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of like an adventure. I mean, if you think The Hobbit was exciting, this is exciting. This would be an incredible adventure. Can you imagine going out and finding people who had serious lifetime physical deformities, ailments, and just speaking in the name of Jesus and it's healed? It's incredible. And they go out and they do this. And you get this picture of the power and authority that's presented in Jesus. Now, when this begins to happen, you would think, you know, maybe the news would pick up on it. Well, they didn't have Fox, CNN, NBC, CBS, and all of those networks back in Jesus' day. But word traveled fast. And up to this point, Jesus had been trying to stay under Herod's radar. But in the next couple of verses, we find out that Herod hears. Herod hears what's going on with this Jesus and these travelers who are speaking in his name and healing in his name. And of course, he's like, well, who is this guy? Now, first of all, understand, Herod is not saying, who is this guy? Because I might like to be a follower of his. Herod is thinking, who is this threat to my throne? Who is this threat to my authority? Who is this threat to my life? And while it must have been exciting for the disciples to go through the crowds and the communities and experience the welcome of the people as they healed, there was also another current going on of people who weren't so excited to hear about Jesus. And Herod was leading that. Now, there are all kinds of ideas as to who he was, but it's kind of interesting. This whole mission of the 12, it's an incredible experience for them, but it's also a beginning of the tricklings of where Jesus is going to end up on the cross. And we begin to see that unfolding here. Let's jump down to verse 10. On their return, the apostle told him all that they had done. And then he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, it's very interesting. We're back into the situation where Jesus is going, and now it shifts. I mean, the disciples had been the focus of attention on their own journey, but now they're back with Jesus, and now they're second fiddle again. And people are hearing Jesus, and they just kind of, they share with Jesus. And some of the other gospel writers that account this say that Jesus tried to get away with them to rest, but it wasn't allowed. The crowds kept pushing in. So people did take notice as the disciples were out teaching. And they withdrew to the town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed, and he welcomed them, and he spoke to them at kingdom, cured those who had the need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now here, we hear about this, the feeding of the 5,000. What an incredible experience. The disciples are with Jesus, 5 loaves, 2 fish. It's barely a lunch, you know. You should see Dave and Jack and I go out to eat. It is barely a lunch. You look at that and you, what an experience. But you see Jesus is teaching, and remember, the disciples are tired from their journey, and Jesus has been teaching all day long, and all of a sudden it's getting late, and it makes practical sense, doesn't it, to say, well, send them home. Let them get something to eat. And then Jesus says, no, you. Why does he put it back on their shoulders? Where had they just been? They had just been out on mission with Jesus, discovering that God was faithful, and when God sends them, he provides the power, the authority, the resources to do what needs to be done. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to challenge them. And their immediate response is, well, we don't have the resources. Well, let me tell you something. When God sends you out on mission, he doesn't send you out on mission because you have everything he needs to get the job done. Newsflash. None of us have anything he needs. Every one of us has things he will delight in using. But none of us has anything that God needs. God is fully sufficient to handle any situation, any circumstance, any challenge. He is fully sufficient. He could have got the gospel out with ever using the 12 and ever building this thing that we call a church that we are involved in today. But God delights in using others. He delights in us stepping out in faith in him and experiencing the fact that he is the almighty, all-sufficient God who has been that for eternity. And that's exactly what the disciples get to experience here. And that's the exact same thing when God calls you and me into mission. He's not calling us because we've got something that we can add to him. He's calling us because he wants to show us the fullness of his sufficiency. And he wants us to experience it. You see, that's one of the most incredible things about the Christian faith. It's not a set of rules to follow. It's a person to get to know. It's a relationship to live. It's someone who loves us and who has asked us to be involved in his grand plan so that we can enjoy him forever. That's an incredible thought. And the disciples find themselves in this situation. And you know, not only do they have enough with those 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the scripture doesn't tell us any of the gospel writers, all 4 gospel writers recount the feeding of the 5,000. So it doesn't matter whether you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're going to find this account in all of them. But none of them say exactly how it happened. I mean, did it keep, every time somebody pulled something out, did some more appear? What, you know, some stories go in to say, well, you know, Jesus, when he sat them all down and held up the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he guilted everybody to pull out their lunch from underneath their tunics, and so then everybody had enough. You know, some people say, you know, Luke only mentions men here because this was really a group of armies, and they set them down in 50s because they were going to set a revolution on fire. Jesus could have started a revolution anytime he wanted to, but every time the opportunity presented himself, he stepped away from it. Yeah, there's organization, there's things that need to happen within the work of God, but what makes God's work significant is not the organization, it's not the structure, it's not the emotional manipulation, it is the power of God. It is God showing up, and how does it happen here? It happens very simply when Jesus lifts up what he's got and says, it's yours. Father, thank you for providing for this crowd. Think about that. The next challenge that you have in front of you, take yourself and everything you've got and just say, thank you, Lord. Now work. and work. You know, that was one of the most incredible things in my first senior pastorate ministry. I shared a little bit about it last week. One of the reasons why I kind of felt comfortable going there was because as I talked to the area pastors, all of them said, you know, we think the district should just close the church. So I'm thinking, well, you know, if they think it's so bad it can't be saved, if I go in there and it fails, you know, I just met everybody's expectations. But if God does something else, cool. And so for me, it was kind of a perfect situation for a kid who was scared about stepping forward in what God had for him. And so I went in and we saw God do some incredible things in that process to reduce the incredible debt, to give us a sense of mission, to give us a sense of direction, for God to build a core group and to see things happen. And it was exciting. And I don't know about you, but I liken it to the feeding of the 5,000. We had 10 people, $1.5 million in debt. And I didn't even know that when I went there. I found that out about 8 months after I got there. And so it was an incredible picture. And the district paired me up with a Christian businessman there in the area. And we put together a plan to begin to approach each of our creditors and talk to them. And the things that God did. I can remember one instance we went into one gentleman and we asked him we owed him about $150,000 in principal plus interest. And we asked him to consider taking 10 cents on the dollar. And as I sat in the car with the businessman before we went into his office, we sat there and we prayed and we said, God, give us favor in his sight. We got in there, and the guy just came unglued when we suggested that. I mean, just came unglued. And he threatened us, and we were already in a lawsuit with him because he'd already filed a lawsuit against the church because of what we owed him and all this kind of stuff. And he came out of that saying he wouldn't forgive a dime. And we come out of there. And the businessman says to me, he says, well, that didn't go well. And I said, oh, no, I think it went real well. I wasn't sure we were going to get out of there. I mean, he literally threatened to kill us. And here I am, you know, a 20-something kid in this situation, and I was scared to death. And yet, in the end, not only did he forgive a significant amount of debt, but he reached across his desk, he shook my hand, and he shook the other gentleman's hand, and he said, I hope God really does something special through the church. Proverbs says that when our ways are pleasing to God, he makes even our enemies to be at peace. And he gave me that scripture right after that meeting. What an incredible illustration of how God will work. But we have to be willing to step out and to do these things, and to move forward, and to take action. And that's exactly what Jesus was asking the disciples to do here to feed this crowd. To go out, and to just watch God work. And he did. And when he was done, not only was there enough to feed the crowd, but there was sufficient to take care of the disciples afterward. You know, when God asks us to sacrifice or to step out in faith, he always provides for us as well in the process. And we will never be left out because we did something for God. He will always care for us. Now, we're going to jump down a few passages, but I want to just touch base on a couple of things because right after this, you know, the question comes up that Jesus starts talking with the disciples about who he is, who do people think he is, and all of this. And the last question he asks there in verse 20, he says, who do you say that I am? You see, A part of our walk of faith and our following Jesus has a lot to do with who we really believe that person Jesus is. Is he just a guy in a book? Is he just a historical figure that did some incredible things? Or is he the Son of God? He actually the Son of God come from heaven to earth for us. There were all kinds of ideas about who Jesus was. John the Baptist come back to life, Elijah, one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the anointed one. We read Christ in Scripture. Sometimes we see it, Jesus Christ, and we think first name, last name. That's the way our culture kind of runs. Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, Jehovah saves, Christ, anointed one, Messiah. It's his title. Peter blurts right out. The other gospel writers remind us that this brilliance doesn't come because Peter's so insightful, but because the Spirit of God moved on him. But it becomes very clear to the 12 now that the person that they're following is not just another teacher, not just somebody with a good idea, not just somebody who could give them a good future, but this is the real thing. And I encourage you to honestly consider that as you read through the Gospels. Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a figure from history. He's not just a good moral teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he is. He then goes on after that grand statement in Luke's gospel, and he says to them, don't tell anybody about this. Because he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. Now, I don't know about you, but here the disciples are, they're experiencing firsthand, by themselves, God's power working through them. They come back, they experience the feeding of the 5,000, they see God's taking care of them. You know, probably one of the reasons they wanted to send the crowd away was they were hungry. But they fed the crowd, and then they had plenty for themselves as well. And they get to the end, and then there's this conversation about what's going on as they're eating, probably. You know, well, who do people say that I am? And it banters back and forth, but who do you guys think I am? Yeah. And you see all of that, and then all of a sudden, Jesus says, shh, quiet. You got it, but quiet. Wait a minute, what? I thought we were telling people about you. There's a plan that God has and a timing that God has that will always baffle us. I don't care how long you walk with Christ. I've talked with people who have had a relationship with God their whole lives, and one of the things that always marvels them is God's timing. It never seemed to match their timing. And you'll find that to be true. God has a timing and a purpose and a plan for everything. And he's worthy of trusting in that process. So he tells them, listen, it's going to be difficult. I'm going to have to go to the, I'm going to die. The Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. And the disciples just don't even get this, and they almost kind of just let it go as this begins to come up. And then he begins to, in verses 23 to 27, he talks about the cost of following. Taking up your cross and following Christ. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus steps out and he says, listen, guys, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be tough. It's kind of popular today because who likes to be bored? I can remember growing up telling my mom all the time, I'm bored. I've heard it from my kids. I don't know if it's genetic or what, but it seems to be kind of a, I mean, you don't ever see a commercial for Disney World saying, come here so you can be bored. Or for Universal, come here and experience boredom. No, I mean, I don't know about you, but I've been to Disney, I've been to Universal, and I've never quite experienced the commercial experience. I mean, I've had some fun there, but it's never been quite as grand as the commercial appears it. But that's the whole thing. It's great. It's grand. What God has in store for you is incredible. It's amazing. And we get this idea that because we become a Christian, that everything is going to be just wonderful and easy. And one great experience after the other after the other. And I mean, after all, the disciples went out and healed people. They came back and watched Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's incredible. I mean, that was all within the last 20 minutes Jesus did all that. Oh, okay, well, maybe it didn't all happen in 20 minutes. But then he says, listen, for it to all really be active, there's got to be a death. Not just my death, but yours. Following Jesus will cost you. It will hurt. Is the price worth it? Yes. What does he say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Forfeits himself. You can gain everything in the world but lose your life. But if you let go of your life, you will gain it. You will have eternal life. Full, free, complete. You know, it's incredible. He talks about this. He talks about the cost and everything. And then the next thing that Luke records is the transfiguration, beginning in verse 28. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And he was saying these things. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed him, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son. My chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoke, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything what they had seen. Jesus talks about the cost, and then he takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he is transformed in all his glory right before him. And Peter says, hey, this is great. Let's just stay here. In some translations, it says he builds a tabernacle. It almost sounds like he wants to worship or he wants to. The word that he uses literally is best, tent. He says, this is good. The world down there stinks. This is great. Let's stay here. Isn't that often the case? You know, we have an incredible moment in our life with God, and we want to capture it all, and we just want to stay there. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah disappear, and all of a sudden there's a voice, and it's like, hey, this is my son. Listen to him. Don't follow your own instincts. Listen to him. And Peter and James and John have this incredible experience, And what's even more incredible, they don't tell anybody about it till later, much later. I imagine in their minds it had to be pretty back and forth. What? You're the anointed one, but we're not supposed to tell anybody. We just had this experience that really proves it to us, and we're not going to tell anybody about it. Because, why? Because they were, they didn't get it all. They didn't get it all. And they come down from the mountain, and the other disciples are ministering to the people. And in verse 37, it says, on the next day when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg to you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithful and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. They come down from the mountain, the mountaintop experience. They come down, and what do they find? You know, here is the one who gave them authority to cast out demons, and they had been out on mission for Jesus, and they were doing it. They were up on the mountain, but the others couldn't do it. The others couldn't cast this demon out. It's amazing that within a course of a life of following Jesus, you will find that you will have incredible mountaintop experiences that will just blow you away. And they will make you want to just freeze that moment and live there forever. But on the other hand, there's those worst moments in life where you're faced with the biggest challenge that you just can't move. And it just won't go away. It just won't leave you. And people are clamoring and clamoring about it. You know, it's all a part of the journey of following Jesus. It's not just the mountaintops. And in fact, oftentimes you will find your greatest challenges will come right after an incredible experience with God. Because it's not a vacation. It's a war. It's a spiritual war with forces that are not seen. It's not the people we deal with. It's the things that work behind people's lives that are really the enemy. As clearly portrayed here with this young boy and this evil spirit. But just as clearly as that is portrayed, God has the answer and he is sufficient for it. Right after this experience, in verses 43 to 45 there, Jesus talks about his own death again. And then all of a sudden, he finds the disciples in this argument. Luke shares in verses 46 to 48 that you see this argument over who's the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, you begin to look at this, and it's weird. You've got a brilliant statement by Peter, who Jesus is. Then he's up on top of the mountain, and he's like, "Yo, forget the world and this mission you want us to do. I just want to hang with you." And then he gets down to the mountain, and he finds the disciples battling with a demon they can't cast out, but they'd been given all authority and power. And then he starts talking about his death again, and then they start arguing about who's better than the other. And then in verse 49, it says, John, remember, who went up on the mountain with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. So here's John. "Master, we saw," in verse 49, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow us." And Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against us is for you." It's like, oh, wait a minute, it's not just about us? You mean other people are going to be involved in this? Yeah, lots of other people. You know, and so they go into a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans reject Jesus, and they reject the message. And remember, when they were sent out on mission, if they rejected, they were supposed to shake the dust off, and they were supposed to, as a way of showing the people, you know, you guys are unclean. We don't want anything to do with you. You made a foolish choice here. And now here's James and John again. Now, who was on top of the mountain with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. Okay, these guys are the closest. I mean, you got the 12 who were hanging around with Jesus and knew him real well, and now you've got Peter, James, and John. It's an even tighter circle. They've been spending the most time with Jesus. They've got the best idea of who he is. They're closest to his heartbeat. And listen to what James and John say. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume these people? You know, it's like this village, they rejected you. Let's burn them. It's like, no. No. He turned and it says he rebuked them. He sternly let them know that he wasn't there to end people's lives. He was there to give people life. He wasn't there just to simply gain a following. He was there to give life. Then in verse 57, he continues on and he says, and they were going along the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, as Luke comes to the end of this, and he's been talking about Peter, James, and John, and you look through this, you know, I don't know about you, but it's incredible to me. I see the experiences they have, and it just reassures me of who Jesus is. It reassures me that he's sufficient to help me with anything in my life. He's sufficient for anything that he calls me to do. But you also notice, you know, that even the closest people to Jesus kept tripping up. They kept making mistakes. They kept getting it wrong. We have this mindset that the more I walk with Jesus, the more perfect I get. It's not true. Hopefully, the more I walk with Jesus, the more like Jesus I get. But I will always be susceptible to falling short of his expectations and desires. Because I am not Jesus. I do not fully rely on the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me, nor do you. It's one of those moments where we just sit there and you look, and I don't know, if you've got a farming background, you can understand those last few verses of Luke real well. Because there's nothing better than plowing a furrow in a field and looking back and thinking, yeah, that's a nice straight line. Because if you've ever tried to plow, you know, it's not real easy. I mean, yeah, you get a tractor and all that stuff. It's a lot easier and stuff. But when you're doing it, when we used to garden, we used to just hand hoe. And you just go down and I always used to put a rope in there so that I could make sure I stayed straight. My dad would just go down the garden and, you know, and it didn't seem to matter to him whether it was straight or not. And, you know, I think that's a pretty good thought. Because I always wanted to look back on it and say, I did a good job. I did a good job. And Jesus is saying here at the end of Luke, listen, it's not about you doing a good job. It's about you following me. Because you know what? There's a lot of people in this world chasing a reputation. There's a lot of people in this world that want to be famous. want to be well known, want to be respected, want to be all of those things. But do you know the name Jeremiah? An Old Testament prophet. Pretty well known Old Testament prophet, isn't he? Friend in his life. Probably never had a single person told him he preached well. In fact, they always told him he was saying the wrong things. In fact, they beat him, they abused him, and they just ignored him. And nobody listened to him. Throughout his whole ministry. And yet he did exactly what God asked him to do. Jeremiah's reputation is incredible now. But during his lifetime, I'm sure they used to think, oh boy, here comes Jeremiah. I don't want to hear what he's got to say. Never says anything good, never has a positive word to say. He's always telling us we're doing the wrong thing. He's always doing it. And yet, what was he saying? Don't trust in yourself, trust in God. Don't walk away from God, walk towards him. In fact, at one point, God finally told Jeremiah, don't bother anymore. They're not going to come around. Stop expecting. Keep preaching, but stop expecting. Can you imagine? I can't even begin to imagine that. And yet, as we begin this section in Luke and go over these next 6-7 chapters that we're going to do at this point, we're going to see some incredible things, but chapter 9 is a good beginning to that because it lays the foundation. The person that asks us to follow him is the Christ, the Son of God. And we do well to listen to him. And it's all about him. It's not about us. There'll be incredible moments. There'll be incredibly tough moments. But all he asks us to do is keep following him. Not looking back, just keep looking ahead. Where does he want us to step next? What does he want us to do next? What does he want you to do next? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its truth. It's incredible to think of what it would have been like to walk with you. And yet, we read through a chapter like the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, and we sit there and we wonder, you know, back and forth, up and down, and successes, failures. We sit there sometimes and we think we want to do grand things for you. And you just ask us to follow you. So, Lord, help us not to seek grand things. Help us to seek you. And when those grand things happen, if they do, help us to acknowledge you for it. And if those grand things don't happen, help us to trust you in them. In your name we pray. Amen.